Have your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Ruth in the next couple of weeks, a few weeks. Eighth book of the Bible, one of the only two books that are named after women, Ruth and Esther. And we're going to be looking at Ruth. And she is not even a Jew. She is a pagan. She is a Moabite or a Moabitess. But we're in the book of Ruth. And I have on the screen here, so for those in Zoom or if you need to look, if you don't have your Bibles with you, the first chapter. We're willing to want to kind of work our way through the first chapter if we can this morning. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his little book, The Conduct of Life in 1860, wrote, he said, "The efforts which we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it." Think, wait, trying to escape from something that leads you into it. Exactly. And you're going to see a lot of that in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is interesting where it's laid out. Is laid out right after the Judges, the book of Judges, and then right before Samuel. And you're going to see, especially in the very first verse, where he says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." So that's why it's in its proximity where it's at. It reads like a Hallmark movie. You know anything about the book of Ruth? It's got one of those great little plots and great little endings and things of this sort. But it's necessary, not just because of that type of feature, but what it does, it serves to show how David came from Boaz, which came from Ruth, and how Ruth, being a Moabitess, how in the world did she get into the kingly lineage of David? And of course, that also gives the answer to David being the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it's like, why through that? Well, we already got a little taste of that. If you remember back in the book of Joshua with Rahab the harlot, how did a Canaanite get into that realm? Well, here's this part of this lineage that's coming in. And so the writer puts this together so that when you're teaching your sons and daughters about Jewish history and they scratch their head about how does a Moabite get into the lineage of, you know, the genealogy of where the Messiah comes from, the book of Ruth serves in a very utilitarian way that purpose. But it's interesting the way it's laid out. And when you read a narrative, I'll help you out here, okay? Narratives can be depicted by the author, just like, you know, if you read a novel or anything else. If they want you to know some details about conversation, about a person's thoughts or whatever, they can write them out. That's the great thing about reading a novel versus watching a movie. When you watch a movie, you just get to see what's going on. But when you read a novel, I get to hear what's going on in your head. Like the writer can tell me what you're thinking or can tell me what, you know, you're, you know, maybe saying in secret over here that we can't really hear on a big screen. And so what you're going to find in the book of Ruth, you're going to find, I mean, things that might take 10 years might be said in a sentence. But then all of a sudden the writer will stop and give you a conversation or give you something that's said between Naomi and Orpha or something like that. And you realize, why is the writer putting that in here? And so when you read narratives, you have to kind of stop and pause and ask that question. Why is there this conversation here? Because it's important. It's important on the development of the narrative, but it's also important on the point that the writer is trying to drive home. Now, what you're going to find here, and this is kind of give you the summary of this four chapters of the book of Ruth. Here's Ruth as a Moabite. And we're going to learn some things about Moabites that aren't too favorable in the eyes of God, about being in that kind of condition, kind of like being Rahab the harlot. When you're a Canaanite, well, you're in a very precarious situation here. You're in the wrath of God. You're being sentenced to death. And somehow, kind of like in that Niagara River we talked about, getting snatched at the last minute. And not just getting snatched and thrown on the bank kind of thing, but getting put into exalted places. It's just a head scratcher. It's like, how does God do this? Why does God do something like that? And of course, once again, he's revealing the glory of his grace. When God does something, it's kind of like what's that old phrase, you know, go big or go home. That's God. I mean, he's big when he puts out grace and puts out mercy. And he doesn't do something in a small way so that it's kind of makes him look small. He's not. And so when he saves in a big time way, and he saves completely. And so when we get into the book of Ruth, we're going to see how this thing develops and how Ruth becomes this integral part of her marriage to Boaz, and then how she becomes the mother of Obed, and how Obed becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David, King David. So you see that the very child they're going to produce here in this story is the grandfather of King David. So, but in the meantime, as we kind of look through this, the writer is going to bring up some things that we're supposed to also take note of. And you're never going to take note of unless you understand the backstory. So I'm going to spend some time when we hit certain spots to give you the backstory of why the writer is bringing this out, how this fits into a Mosaic law, or how the Hebrew culture at that time is, this was sacrosanct. This was heavy duty. This is something that was evil. And you can begin to see how this figures in the thinking and the decision making of these people. One of the things you're going to take away from chapter one, hopefully, and we've heard this little phrase before, is that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Something that's very, very wayward, a crooked stick, but yet God can make a straight line and make something come out. It's like, whoa, how did that straight line come from that crooked stick? Because the assumption is you need a straight stick to make a straight line with. You don't need that. Not in God's providence. And so when we get into this, especially chapter one here, we're going to see a lot of crookedness that has to be overcome. But we watch God in the background overcoming these things. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. That's the book of Judges here. Remember, that's Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and all these guys here. Okay. He says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. And he doesn't tell us when. Was this during the time of Gideon? Was this during the time of Samson? We don't know. But we do know it's got to be close in proximity to when the judges are going to yield to the monarchy. Because you only have a generation or two where you have Obed, and then you have Jesse, and then you have David. So it can't be, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. The book of Judges covers around 350 years. I mean, it's longer than the United States, okay? So, I mean, you got a long period of time just in the book of Judges. So whenever this thing took place, we can't just say, oh, it took place some, pick a number in Judges. It's got to be toward the end so that it gives rise to this whole idea of Obed and Jesse and then David. So it says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So he sets up already the stage. We've got a difficult spot here during the time when the judges govern, that we are in a trying situation. There's a famine in the land. And you need to understand some things about a famine. I mean, I don't have to go into all the details, but I'll give you one up here in Deuteronomy 23. It talks about the curses and the blessings. This is in the section of the curses. And he talks about in verse 22 how the Lord will smite you with consumption and fever. And verse 23, the heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron, which basically means it's not going to rain and it's not going to grow crops. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and shall come down on you until you are destroyed. These are the things that's under the curse of the Mosaic covenant. And so automatically, if I have that backdrop and I kind of understand some of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant that these people are living under, when you are experiencing a famine in the land, you should be asking the question saying, okay, we need to really kind of circle the wagons and find the mind of the Lord here. Where are we failing? What are we doing that we shouldn't be doing? Or maybe we're doing something that should be taken off the table or something. Because in some of these ways, it doesn't mean, hey, you're the cause of the famine or you're the cause of the famine. It's underneath an entire nation. And so when an entire nation undergoes these things, it's expedient for them to seek to find out, is there a connection here in Deuteronomy 28 with what's going on here? Lord, help us to find your mind here. Tell us what we're doing that's wrong. Same thing happened to David, if you remember. There were some things that took place in the land, and David sought the Lord, and the Lord told him. And it says, because Saul did this to the tribe, to the Gibeonites. Remember, he made a connection. He put to death some of the Gibeonites. And so we had to hang seven of Saul's sons, if you remember. And then the curse was lifted from the land. So the first thing we understand here, when we read this first sentence here in the book of Ruth, is something's amiss with the entire country and the entire nation. That obviously, if you read the next sentence, it should say, and they fell on their faces and tore their clothes and sought the Lord. That would have been a great kind of conclusion to that sentence, but we don't find that. Next sentence, and it says, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, it's already staring us in the face here. We know Jesse comes from Bethlehem. I mean, that's where Jesse's from and David's from and Obed. Obviously, we'll see this later on. But right here, anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? Yeah, this word Bethlehem. Certain man of Bethlehem in Judah. You might know what the word Bethlehem means in the Hebrew? It means house of bread. What a contrast. There's a famine in the land, and there's a guy in the house of bread, and his name Elimelech, as we're going to be told in verse 2, means Jehovah is king. So here's this guy here in Bethlehem, in Judah, they're in a famine, in a difficult spot. And what does he do? Kind of like that little quote, right? The efforts which we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it. Here's this guy here in Elimelech in verse 2. He says, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. We already got problems. Here's Elimelech, and we have a testimony of Elimelech, patriarch and family here, okay? And what does he do? He showcases his unbelief. You're being chastised. You're being disciplined by the Lord with a famine. And let me tell you something. It's very easy to say, well, he should have stayed then. He should have endured it. Kind of like it says in Hebrews 12, the hand of the Lord is upon you and he disciplines you because you're his sons. What son does not have discipline? Easy to say when you're watching your family and your sons hunger. Mahlon and Chilion, even those words were not great words that you want to name your kids after. Sickness and weakness. But if you have something like that going on in your family as a father and you want to protect and you want to provide for them, the temptation is, you know, I heard in Moab, they got bread down there. They got, you know, you can survive down there. Now, I don't want to beat up too much on Elimelech. If you remember, he did like what it says in the book of Judges right up there at the very end, that in those days there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And he's doing what's right in his own eyes. And usually that's pragmatism, whatever's the most practical thing to do. If you got to eat, well, you go find places to eat. His great-great-grandfather did the same thing, Abraham, in chapter 12. When there was a famine in the land, God calls him out of Ur, brings him down to the promised land. All of a sudden, there's a famine. Get called down there and you're down there in the land. I can see it, Abraham scratching his head saying, okay, I'm here and now I'm starving to death. You know, I'm going to go to Egypt. And there's always a consequence when you run from your problems and you don't stay where you're supposed to stay under the hand of the Lord. He goes to Egypt and what happens? Well, he comes back from Egypt and gets back into the promised land. Kind of has to go back and start where he left. Goes, it says in the text, he goes back to the altar that he left. Then go someplace else. You got to go back and start over again. It's like in the book of Revelation. Remember where you have fallen. Go back to where you've fallen and get up and go. That's right, Jonah. Get up. You're out of the belly of the whale. Now do what I told you to do. You will come all full circle. Come back here. Now go and preach to the Ninevites. The only problem is Abraham picked up servant girl, slave on the way back from Egypt, called Hagar. It's just going to be what? A problem later on. But it all started because there was a famine in the land, in the promised land, in the very land God called Abraham to go to. And he went down to Egypt because it was just, what's the practical thing to do? How many times Christians have tried to do the practical thing, the pragmatic thing, the most utilitarian thing to do. And it always winds up to be a greater problem than if they would just stay where they were supposed to stay. So technically, this is what he was supposed to do. Remember, this guy is a Jew. He has an inheritance. This is his land that was given to him. And he's to maintain, cultivate, live on, whatever it is. You don't give up your inheritance. Yet this is what this guy is doing. So the first thing we understand about this Elimelech guy here is that he goes, he enters this land, and he remains there. Now, it's interesting. His problems are going to compound now in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. I wonder why. Then go back to Judah to get a wife, like you're supposed to. It was even recommended you marry within your own tribe. Marry a good, not just Jewish girl, a good Jewish girl from Judah. They're marrying Moabite women. But you know, Dad set them up that way. Sins of the father not to, you know, pass it down to the sins of the son, to the sons. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. You expose your kids to a lot of idolatry and you wonder why they follow idolatry. Well, look what you exposed them to. You move into the land of Moab, trying to run from a problem of a famine over here, and you came back, and what happens? Patriarch dies, and now two sons of Marin Moabite. Well, we got now, we got a problem. Problem that's become a bigger problem. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Okay, got a famine here. Season of harvest, wheat, barley, whatever it might be. Once the season's over, at least you got to go back home. Now, patriarch dies. What you're doing if you're Naomi, which means pleasant, which you're going to see is going to be a play on words. You don't want to be called pleasant anymore. But here's this guy, walks in unbelief, comes down, goes into Moab, and all of a sudden, his sons now, here's Naomi with her two sons, and they marry Moabite woman. Now, I kind of give you a little backdrop on just what it means to be a Moabite. Anybody kind of have any idea who Moab is? You remember who Moab is?
Yes.
Who's Moab?
Lot's illegitimate children.
Lot's illegitimate children. Lot was, remember, the nephew of Abraham, and he sojourned with him in the land. And when he got delivered from Sodom and his two daughters hooked up with him, one was Ammon and one was Moab, because they needed a descendants in their view. But anyway, the real problem with them, according to Deuteronomy 23, it says, let's see, when they were leaving the, remember they were escaping from Egypt and they came into the wilderness and they were going toward the promised land. He says that they were not to traffic or to have anything to do with the Moabites, because he says in verse 3, he says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. To the 10th generation, that's 10 generations of Moabites cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. Here's the reason, verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor, the Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord was not willing to listen to Balaam. This is the same people that, when you read over in Isaiah 16:6, they're called a proud people. Moab is my washpot, it says in Psalm 60, verse 8. God has no desire for the Moabites. So Elimelech isn't just going to some neutral group of people. He's going to a people that are the enemies of the Lord. And here's this guy who's basically, I mean, every time you say Elimelech, you're saying, my God is king, had making this decision to go down there to these kind of people. These Moabites. That it says in Nehemiah 13 and Ezra 9 that they were not supposed to marry. You do not intermarry with the Canaanites. And he mentions the Moabites and the Ammonites. You do not marry and you do not intermarry with them. And here's this guy, leads his family down there, dies on them, leaves Naomi with two sons who marry Moabite women. Now, it's going to even get more complicated than that. But before we get away from that, you'll notice in Deuteronomy 16:16, I'll just jump back to it real quick, just kind of show it to you on the text itself. How long did they stay down in that land?
10 years.
Now look what it says in Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Pay up, Elimelech. You've been gone for 10 years. You owe me 10 years. Time three, three times a year. 30 appearances before me without empty hands. And you fail to do that. Times
two, three, because you got two sons who're supposed to be doing this, and they're not doing it. 30, 30, 30, 90 transgressions you can name just right here from Deuteronomy 16, 16, because a male is supposed to be appearing before the Lord three times a year. Can't do that if you're spending 10 years in Moab. So kind of give you a little backdrop here as you read through this here, the egregiousness of this sin, this bad decision on his part. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. Why? Because we're going to be going through some tough times. Can't stay with that church. They're going through some difficult times. They got people with warts and problems and stuff. I got to leave the land and go over here where, you know, there's milk and honey and there's games and, you know, smoke and mirrors and everything else on some of these other churches, whatever it might be. Just using it as an example when people try to flee from where they're at and what they're going through in a difficult situation to try to go to a better one. And the better one is all walking by sight, not by faith. See, there's the big problem with Elimelech. His big problem is unbelief from the get-go. He's walking by sight, or at least by hunger, and not by faith. Better to say, you know, we're the Lord's people. He brought this on us. We need to stay the course. This is my inheritance. I still have to appear before the Lord three times a year. Yeah, but how are you going to do that when we don't have money? How are you going to do that when we don't have crops? How are you going to do that when we don't have animals, whatever? The Lord will provide, Isaac, right? That's what Abraham says. Well, shouldn't he have learned that and been saying the same thing to his wife and to his sons? It had been teaching them faith. Well, no, we got to go down to Moab. The Lord's enemies of all places. And so sojourn down there. We can get a free meal. We can get a good meal down there. And so he does this, and it says for 10 years. Now, I'm going to make the matter worse in verse 5. Then both Malan and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. How's that famine problem working for you, Naomi? Down here in Moab. And I got three graves to look at for my efforts. Verse 6. So now she's going to try to make a do the best that she can on some of these things, right? Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Wow, imagine that. The trial's over. Let's go back to where there's food now. Notice, she goes back because she's heard there's food. She didn't go back because she knows she sinned. She's still motivated with her stomach and not her soul. There's food there. There's good times are rolling. Let the good times roll here. Time to go back. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi, now comes the conversation in the narrative. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That's a nice thing to say to two daughters-in-law. You know, if you don't want to come back with me, I'm going back to my people. I'm going back to Judah, your Moabites. This is where, you know, if you got family here, I mean, what am I going to provide when I get there for you? What? Because she basically says in the verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. They don't have husbands. But maybe, you know, they can find husbands. They can kind of get along with life kind of thing. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, get a little pushback here. No, but we will surely return with you to your people. They're willing to leave their people and go into the land of Judah. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Why would Ruth tell her daughters-in-law that? Why not just say, well, I guess there's strength in numbers. Why don't you make a go at it, you know? I don't know, maybe we can all get a job at the Dollar Tree or something to make this thing work or something. I don't know. You know, thinking in 21st century language. She didn't do that.
She tries to discourage them to go back and kind of build a family of their own and do whatever they're going to do. And then they don't want to do that. They want to go with her. And you see more of the pushback. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, Naomi, she's just really, you know, trying to help her daughters-in-laws out, right? But if you bring in, you're going to drag back two Moabite women back with you to Judah, what do you think the neighbors are going to say when they see, who are these women here? Oh, they're Moabite women. I don't know, pick them up, the hitchhikers, I never saw them before in my life. Yeah, I'll say that. They're my daughters-in-law. Daughters-in-laws? And didn't you have two sons? And they marry Moabite women? The horror. You violated what it said in the scriptures about they're not supposed to marry foreign women, and you went down there, you lost your husband, and now you don't even have your two sons. You know, you can see the wheels turning saying, God caught up with you. Oh, I tell you what, you run from your problems and God sure shut off all the avenues of escape for you and look at you. Well, she beats him to the punch. And all of a sudden now we see from Naomi an attitude toward the Lord that's full of bitterness. In fact, she even makes that statement. Don't call me Naomi. It means pleasant in Hebrew. You won't call me Mara, which means bitterness. That's going to be my name. Bitterness. Miss Bitterness. Call me Miss Bitterness. So every time he mentioned my name, you get that thought saying, gosh, the Lord is, she says here in verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. She's also going to make the same statement down in verse 20. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. This is the narrative. This isn't something that the writer just says that took place. You hear her words saying these things. But then something happens in verse 15 through 18 that's just unbelievable. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Seriously. They worship the god Chemosh in Moab. And she's encouraging her to go back to those gods. Now you talk about a bad testimony here. That's where your sister-in-law went. Go and follow the same course your sister-in-law did. Now, not just go back to a family that can take care of you, be more pragmatic. But she understands where that culture is, and there's gods back then. She's been living in it for 10 years. Go back to that. Verse 16. But Ruth said, and many, many a marriage vow and many, many a marriage invitation has taken on the words of Ruth right here. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This is an oath. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse. So she's swearing to go in this direction. If anything but death departs you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Kind of get a little grip of what's going on here. You have this testimony of Naomi. That's horrible. She's encouraging them to go back to her culture, the culture of death, a culture of false gods. And maybe the underlying motive of the deception of Naomi is, I don't want to look bad when I get back to Bethlehem. Dragging in two examples of my disobedience, my husband's disobedience, and then my son's disobedience with my daughters-in-laws. So her motive is suspect. But then we got this testimony from Ruth, the Moabite. Where did she get this testimony from? I mean, it's been nothing but negative around. I mean, I guess if I'm Ruth in a pragmatic kind of way, right? Why do I want to go back to a land that has famined the people for one, number one. Number two, this great godly testimony of my mother-in-law who rails against her God in a lot of ways, who this God has killed her husband and killed my husband and my brother-in-law. But Ruth didn't say that. Ruth didn't see any of that. This is amazing. This is a pagan. This is the mother. She don't have the Jewish law and the testimony and things of this sort. The only exposure to all of this has been with Naomi and Elimelech and then their two sons. And it sounds like accounts, man, that's not much of a great testimony they gave of this God of Israel. But look what Ruth says about this. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Maybe it should have been the God of Israel be my God, because your God right now, coming from your mouth, doesn't look too big and too appetizing at all, because Naomi's not giving a good account of him at all. But yet she saw through that and could embrace the God of Israel. The writer puts that out here for us to see. The writer's putting this out here for us to see, because you're going to understand something very simple. While it says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that no Moabite can enter the assembly to the 10th generation, that when Ruth goes back to Israel, she's not a Moabite. She's a proselyte. She's a Jew. A Jew is not one physical, as Paul would say. It's one spiritual. Because if you're counting noses on generations, how is David getting into the temple of the Lord and able to even carry the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel to Jerusalem? And he's not even part of the 10th generation. He's maybe part of a third generation from a Moabite, Obed, Jesse, David. That's three generations. What's he doing carrying the Ark of the Lord as a third generation from a Moabite woman? And everybody accepts it. How does that happen? Got a contradiction in the Bible? God fudging on the law? No, because she's not a Moabite in the eyes of God and even in the eyes of the people, because you see it in chapter 4. Then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Really? I thought they kind of want to hang her up to dry that she's a Moabite. Can't believe that Boaz guy married a Moabite. I just can't believe that. And now he's going to bring that woman down to Jerusalem, probably bring her to the temple or whatever it's going to be, and what's going to happen? Defile the whole thing. Which, by the way, it wasn't in Jerusalem yet, the temple, because it wasn't a temple built yet. But there is nothing but positive. May he also be to you a restorer of life, sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Everybody around us sees the hand of God working in her favor. They don't see her as a Moabite anymore. And that's the genius. Kind of like Rahab the harlot, Rahab the Canaanite. And she marries a Jew. She's a Canaanite. Can her kids go to the temple? You betcha. Why? Because they serve God. But someone who's really a Moabite in heart, and a Moabite in descendant, can't go into the temple. But it starts with the heart. So I'm kind of breaking ahead a little ahead to kind of give you an idea of how this could take place. So she has this unbelievable testimony in light of this great negative examples all around her. Then notice in verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this pleasant?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Notice once again, the negative testimony. "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" I mean, when she says the Lord has brought me back empty, I mean, I can imagine what's going through Ruth's head. What do I look like? Chop liver here? I mean, I'm at least something. I mean, I'm coming back with you, right? Trying to help my mother-in-law. But verse 22, then Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth, notice the language, the Moabitess. This is her pedigree. Her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember, they heard that there was food now in Israel, and now they have an opportunity to be able to return and to be able to eat, have food. So everything around Ruth is nothing but obstacles to her faith, and you see her overcome it, which was something Elimelech should have done with the famine. Stay the course there. Stay under the disciplining hand of the Lord. It's a severe time. Why don't we just abandon ship? Why don't we just abandon this cause? Abandon this person. Abandon these, you know, whatever it might be that you kind of give your time, your energy, your efforts to, and it just seems like you get no return for it. I mean, is this the way Jehovah treats his people? Ruth didn't come to that conclusion. Naomi was coming to that conclusion. How did Ruth not come to that conclusion? Your God will be my God. I'm going to be buried where you're buried. I'm not leaving you. is because you see her go beyond, just like Naomi, my mother-in-law, your God is my God. So you see it's wider than that. And God has put that in Ruth's heart, which underscores the whole fact that the writer's bringing out here is Ruth's not a Moabite. I know she's one physically, but she's not one spiritually. She's one that loves the Lord. She wants to serve the God of Israel. And we're going to see how things are going to develop in chapter 2, going through chapter 4. But Orpha, another sister-in-law, turns back. And you always have those contrasts like that. Here's one that does the, sounds practical, what Orpha does. You know, she's still young. She still can probably have kids. She can probably get on with the rest of her life. Undoubtedly, her husband died young. And so she kind of weighs it, makes sense, and goes back into that culture. We never hear from her again. Dies in her sins in paganism. Encouraged by Naomi, of all things. Instead of coming and embracing the God of Israel. Yeah, I'm going to have to, you know, bear the shame that I have a, you know, Moabite daughter-in-law. But you'd rather give her up to destruction so that, you know, you look a little better. Tries to persuade Ruth not to go and realizes when she swears with an oath that she's going to go. It's like, well, I can't stop you. I mean, what kind of receptivity is that? And then when she gets back to the land and she does testify to the people there in the land, it's all about railing against God. Kind of halfway thought she might kind of give God a bone and rail against Elimelech. Well, it's that husband of mine. Drug me down here to Moab. I didn't really want to go. I'm really a spiritual woman, but you see, I mean, you know, you gotta listen to your husband. You gotta follow them where they go. And they hog tied me to go down to Moab. You can do that. I don't hear anything railing against the Lord. Rails against God. He's done this, dealt bitterly with him. Why not just say, look, he's teaching me. You know, I came down here this and then I learned this. Isn't God good to teach me these things and keep me from staying in Moab? Could have stayed there for the rest of my life. What happens if Naomi decided not to go back to Judah? What, and notice how God pulled her back to Judah. It wasn't as if they found a Shekinah glory and God came down in the glory cloud over the temple. It's just food. Heard they open up a Piccadilly in Bethlehem. I'm gone. Pack it up. We're going down there. We're going to eat wine and get the buffet special. Thinking with their stomachs. And yet God uses that, all of this, to bring Naomi and to bring Ruth back into the promised land. And we're going to see the twists and the turns that take place through this. So here's that crooked stick of Elimelech and his unbelief. That crooked stick of Naomi in her bitterness, which gives a bad testimony about God. And then here's Ruth. Talk about barely a stick at all. Hearing all of this, growing up for 10 years around all of this, these trials, her husband's dying and things of this sort. And she makes this kind of testimony from that kind of background. And that kind of backdrop, what does that tell us? There's no excuse for you to grumble and complain about your trials and circumstances, especially with what you know. You know far more than what Elimelech knows. Jehovah is king. That's not. You're going to weigh more. All things working together for good in Romans 8:28. We should constantly be saying, thank you, Lord. It could always be worse. Instead of saying, I got to escape my problems and go, the grass is greener on the other side. As they say, you know, the grass might be greener on the other side, but it still has to be mowed. And that's the catch what people don't grab, is that you still have to face up to that grass. You still have to bear responsibility for it. And sometimes it's not grass. It becomes sand, like it did here in Ruth chapter 1. So our lessons from at least chapter 1 here is that God can overcome all the crooked sticks to make a straight line. All the bitterness, the deceptions on the part of Naomi to try to, you know, make to look better than what she really is. The bitterness that's in her heart when they realize what's taking place. Because they understand Ruth's a Moabitess. Can't escape that now. Your sin will find you out. Here it is. That thing following you. Who's that? It's not some slave girl from Egypt, Hagar. No, it's my daughter-in-law. And you got no sons and no husband to come back with you. And you got a daughter-in-law who's a Moabite. Okay. And you wonder how they're going to make ends meet. How they're going to make ends meet. And then we're going to see how God providentially arranges for how their ends get met. And then some bigger ends get really met where Ruth gets married to Boaz. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are our heavenly Father who is constantly controlling all things, to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to live in faith and walk by faith, not by sight. To walk, Father, not after the physical, but the truly spiritual. To not just look at consequences in terms of net profit, in the terms of money or time wasted or time spent, but to look at kingdom profit. Things, Father, that will glorify your great name. To make investments in that realm that to the world costs time, energy, money, whatever it might be. But, Father, for us, that it would be a profitable investment even when we're in the midst of famine. Whether famine of physical food, famine of spiritual encouragement. Father, we might be depressed, whatever it might be, that we might find ourselves in a famine, that we do not abandon ship, do not take lame excuses of saying, well, that didn't work in the Bible, or, well, I tried that, or I read that, or, you know, it just doesn't work. Is this something that's supposed to work? Father, that you would help us to stay before you, to worship you, to be obedient sons, and when we're being disciplined and chastised and being brought or put on the wheel, as we would say, Father, that you would help us not only stay on the wheel and do what Elimelech didn't want to do, but to sing songs of worship to you, to say, Father, would you please change my heart to worship you during this difficult time, because you do all things well. And that, Father, like King David said, I've never seen the righteous beg. And that, Father, we would not be in that kind of position. That we would always see, even if we are deprived of food, like George Mueller would tell his orphans, Father, thank you. That if we're not to have food today, it's for our health to not have that food today. And if we have an abundance of food, we don't gorge ourselves out, we share it with others. We thank you for that, Lord. That the manna you give us is exactly what we need for that day. We love you and we bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.